We'll ask your earnest attention then as we call our speaker forward to speak upon the doctrine of the papacy at variance with the Bible. Brother Steve.
My beloved brethren and sisters, friends and young people, this afternoon we intend to consider some aspects of the development of the Roman Catholic Church from the prophetical writings of God's Word. And we will do this by covering the following propositions: the origins of the Roman Catholic Church. We'll spend 10-15 minutes looking at that. We'll then look at some of the words which show to us that Jesus Christ and his apostles in the first century actually foreshadow or foretold that a departure from the one true faith would come. We will then move on to looking at some of the cruel persecutions of the past. We will look at some of the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church and show them to be at variance with the teaching of the Bible. And then we will look at a brief review of what the Bible says will happen to this system. Now we're going to spend some moments to start with by looking at two prophecies of the Scripture. And those prophecies are to be found in the second chapter of Daniel and the seventh chapter of Daniel. Both speak of visions and dreams. The first one speaks of a great metallic image which Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed, and the second one was a night vision which the prophet Daniel had, speaking of four beasts. And both chapters, we will see during the course of the next few minutes, speak of the same events, but they are presented in different ways. Now, in the second chapter of Daniel, and verse 32, we read concerning this metallic image which Nebuchadnezzar had dreamed about. Daniel says this image's head was of fine gold. And the comparable words are found in Daniel chapter 7 at verse 4, which says the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And we'll tell you right from the start that this head of gold related to the Babylonian Empire. And in the prophecy that we are here considering, we have successive empires, each one conquering the preceding one. So Nebuchadnezzar is told that he was this head of gold, and Nebuchadnezzar ruled over the Babylonian Empire. The second metal was silver, and the second beast was the bear. Daniel 2, continuing in verse 32, we read, his breast and his arms of silver. And Daniel 7, verse 5, and behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. And we'll tell you at this stage that this arms of silver was equal to the Medo-Persian Empire, and as history testifies, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered the Babylonian Empire and extended it. The third metal, represented by the belly and thighs, was of brass, verse 32 of the second chapter, and the equivalent in the seventh chapter of Daniel is verse 6, which reads, after this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And this was the Grecian Empire, which succeeded the Medo-Persian one in 334 BC. And then the final part of this image was his legs of iron and his feet part of iron and part of clay, which equated to, or the parallel verse in the 7th chapter of Daniel is at 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8. Daniel says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things." This related to the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire conquered the Grecian Empire at just over 60 years or so before the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the things that we really want to drive home at this stage is that clearly each of the dominions represented four different separate kingdoms. But we would like to draw your attention at this stage to another aspect of this fourth beast, this unnamed beast as it were, that was dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. We'd like you to bear that in mind as we now proceed, because we'll come back to that point and explain it in some more details in a few moments. So let us have a look then in the tracing of the development of the Roman Catholic system, the papal system. We'd like to have a little view, or overview, of each of the beasts. And the first one, as we said, was in Daniel chapter 7, verse 4. The first beast in Daniel's vision was like a lion, which represented the Chaldean empires of Assyria and Babylon. It had eagle's wings, showing the great extent of its territory, which incorporated most of the then known world. And the prophecy dictates that the wings be plucked up and lifted from off the face of the earth, which indicated that the rulership of the empire was to be transported elsewhere. And history testifies to the fulfillment of this prophecy when it moved to Babylon. The lion answers to the gold or Babylonian empire. The second beast is the bear, and the bear represented, as we've said previously, the Medo-Persian Empire, which overthrew Babylon in approximately 526 BC. Strong, cruel, cunning and greedy, the bear is not as powerful or courageous as the lion, but is nevertheless a creature or a beast to be avoided. And note what was in the bear's mouth. The bear had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth, an illustration of the bear's great appetite. And this is precisely what the Medo-Persian Empire had. When Cyrus rose to power, there were three powerful rivals contesting for dominion, and all three of them, Babylon, Lydia, and Egypt, were all brought into subjection to the rule of the Medes, devouring much flesh. So, that's the lion and the bear. The third beast was the leopard. And the leopard was a symbol of Greece, and is versatile and tremendously strong. The animal is agile and it is swift. Anyone that has ever seen any documentaries on the leopard will note that that is true. Very, very agile and swift, almost like domestic cats, as agile and as swift as domestic cats. The leopard represents Alexander the Great's dominion and his four principal successors who divided it amongst themselves. The body of the beast represents the power before it was divided, and each head represented one of the subsequent divisions. And history testifies that Alexander the Great, at the age of 33, died in a drunken stupor, and his empire, which extended from Macedonia to India and as far south as Egypt, was divided into four parts by those which succeeded him, the four generals of his army. And the beast that we really want to focus on this afternoon is this fourth beast. And this beast was described as a beast that was dreadful, terrible, and strong exceedingly. It is described as having great iron teeth, and it devoured and break in pieces. And this equates to the iron legs and represents Rome. Daniel saw this fearful beast on a rampage, extending its territory by fierce conquest. The beast had 10 horns, which symbolized the divided state of the empire, over which 10 kings reigned, which we'll again see in a little while. He is then, that is Daniel, is introduced to an 11th horn. And this 11th horn has eyes and a mouth. And we identify it as a horn pertaining to religion. The Roman Catholic Church is here depicted in the 7th chapter of Daniel, which we will see as we go along. The visions which Daniel had all related to military conquests. Each empire was overthrown by the empire that took over it. The Medes and Persians were to overthrow Babylon. The Grecian Empire was to overthrow the Medo-Persian Empire, and so on and so forth. But in the 7th chapter of Daniel, we are introduced to a little horn rising up, which had the features of eyes and a mouth. And this little horn depicts the slow growth of a power. It depicts the slow growth of a power out of the Roman Empire. That is, at first it would be little in comparison to the 10, but the power would grow and grow, and as history has testified, it has become dominant. Eyes represent, in symbol, something which can see, or in this case, oversee. And the mouth, speaking great things, shows that the power was to be dominant, not necessarily through conquest, military conquest, but through the power of the spoken or written word. Now, in Christ's days, we said that the second point that we would like to consider is that Christ and the apostles foretold a departure from the one faith. Matthew chapter 7 verse 15 says, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Acts chapter 20 says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the ecclesia of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron." They can be identified because they forbid to marry, and they command to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But the apostle counsels them, refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. This then was to be a serious problem. Again, but shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Again, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And again, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. They were the words of the apostles in the first century. And it didn't take long for incorrect teaching and doctrine to be embraced. The immortality of the soul, which we'll touch on later, but we will assert that it is not a doctrine to be found in the scriptures. The immortality of the soul is not a doctrine to be found in the scriptures. And we can trace it back to being introduced as part of all of the councils that these people had in AD 124. Sprinkling, that's adult sprinkling, not infant sprinkling. So the substitution for baptism was introduced in AD 150. The Trinity was introduced 30 years later. Infant sprinkling 70 years later. And then purgatory after the time of Constantine. We'll have a look at some of these doctrines. We don't have time to look at them all this afternoon, but we will be looking at some of them from a scriptural perspective to show that the Catholic Church is astray from Christ's and the Apostles' teaching. I'd like now to consider 10 verses from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. You can follow this in your own Bibles if you wish, if you can't see the screen that well behind me. We'd like to consider all 10 verses, because what the Apostle Paul says is very important in relation to our remarks and our expectations. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And as we have seen from the other quotations from Timothy and so forth, there must have been quite an expectation for there to be a falling away on the basis that this was oft repeated by the apostles, that there would be a falling away. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity, note these words, the mystery of iniquity doth already work in the first century. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then, when that which is taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Let no man deceive you. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. The word letteth means to prevent. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now preventeth will prevent until he be taken out of the way. And here's the question. What, may we ask, was preventing the full development of Daniel's little horn? What was preventing the full development of the little horn? The answer to that is paganism. The apostle was saying that when the time came that paganism would be removed, then the horn power would come to its full conception. The last of the pagan emperors was removed by Constantine 300 years from the time of Christ. And then shall that wicked be revealed. You might be familiar with the history of Diocletian. Diocletian was a persecutor of the Christians, and history testifies to the fact that it was so because some of his property, Diocletian being a pagan, some of his property was burnt down. And he believed, so history has it, that it was some of the Christians that had done that act. I'd like just to read from the Roman Colosseum information website concerning this man who lived AD 303, so just before the days of the Emperor Constantine. And it says, his wife and daughter yielded, but most of his officers and slaves held out and died in cruel torments. One slave was scourged till the flesh parted from his bones, and then the wounds were rubbed with salt and vinegar. Others were racked till their bones were out of joint, and others hung up by their hands to hooks with weights fastened to their feet. Now this is what happened to the Christians by the pagan Diocletian. What I'd now like to do, we've mentioned AD 303, we'd like to trace the development of the Roman Catholic Church from this period forward. We saw that the feet of the image in Daniel chapter 2 were partly strong and partly broken, iron mixed with clay, showing that the empire was to be divided but not conquered. We would now like to trace through the history the development of the little horn of Daniel's beast that had eyes and a mouth, as this represents the development, as we have said, of the Roman Catholic system. The power of the papacy was actually established by the military might of Constantine, one of the very first emperors. We see in his day the combined role as head of religion and captain of the empire. Well, certainly that was the aim. Let us briefly look at how Constantine came to power. Point one. It was in York, in this country, in Great Britain, that Constantine burst upon the scene. And that was in the year AD 306. His father, Constantius, was one of the four Caesars, according to the new organization of the sprawling empire, instituted by the brilliant yet bitter reformer Diocletian. Diocletian supported paganism and brought terrible suffering upon Christians in the eastern parts of the empire. However, Constantius, being married to a Christian woman named Helena, so this is Constantine's mother, largely ignored Diocletian's edicts and was very lenient with the Christians. When Constantine's father died, his son Constantine, being an impressive, superior young man with fantastic leadership skills, points 2 and 3 on our slide, and a powerful physique, was appointed to be emperor without even consulting Rome. Constantine could see that by supporting the Christians, he gained the Christian zeal and support. He began preparing for civil war within the Roman Empire and eventually led an army into Italy to fight against Maxentius, one of the other emperors, one of the four. One night before the battle, Constantine announced that he had received a vision of a cross in the sky with the accompanying legend, "In this sign, I am the conqueror," our point four on the slide. His soldiers saw this as an endorsement from the God of the Christians, and so with renewed fervor, they marched over Milvian Bridge and triumphantly defeated Maxentius, throwing him into the Tiber River. The victory was of great significance, because from this time forward, Constantine referred to himself as a converted Christian. Very important, as a converted Christian. There could be no turning back to paganism. Christianity spread throughout the empire. However, let it be noted that we are not talking about true Christianity that Christ and the apostles taught, but rather a mix of paganism and of Christianity. If, for example, by endorsing the doctrine of the Trinity, it meant that he would have a following, then simply he supported the doctrine. In fact, if it suited Constantine's own ends, he would accept any new teaching that was brought to the table. See the list? So this so-called Christianity was now the state religion, and by the end of the 4th century was given the name of the Roman Catholic Church. So by the end of 400 years, the end of the 4th century, the Roman Catholic Church was known. Our point six. In AD 324, Constantine defeated the only remaining emperor, Licinius, at Adrianople, and then completely dominated the whole of the Roman Empire. The ancient pagan religion of Rome, with its gods many and varied, was now completely eclipsed. Christianity was thenceforth Christendom. It was widely proclaimed that Constantine was reigning on behalf of Christ, whereas true disciples had taught that Christ was to return to establish God's kingdom on earth and rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. These doctrines were replaced by the assumption that Constantine was king in place of Christ, and his empire was already the kingdom of God. In AD 330, the empire was divided into two. The military seat of authority was established in Constantinople, which roughly equates to the country of Turkey today, Istanbul, and its ecclesiastical, or what we would call religious policies, were pursued from Rome. Constantinople became strong, while Rome during this period became weak. The Emperor Theodoric, in AD 383, issued several decrees against heretics, which were aimed specifically at preventing any other faith than Roman Catholicism to exist. Their assemblies were prohibited, and those who did not obey were severely punished in the name of religion. No wonder Jesus Christ and his apostles warned the disciples and apostles of their day, Christ's followers of their day, to beware of the system that would develop. In AD 476, the empire was to change somewhat when the barbarians of northern Europe invaded and broke up the Roman Empire. The Goths reigned for 14 years, followed by the Ostrogoths, who ruled for 33 years, until they were defeated by the Emperor Justinian. It is significant that in AD 533, Justinian proclaimed the Bishop of Rome as universal emperor. This was the continuing fulfillment of that little horn of Daniel's prophecy, which had episcopal eyes governed by a bishop and a municipal mouth that is self-governing, which was to spring up out of the Roman Empire, according to the prophecy. These universal bishops and popes were all-seeing, all-speaking, and all-controlling. Even today, after the period of 135 years or so since the Pope lost his universal rulership, his influence and power is tremendous. Just look at the powerful men and women of this country who have flocked to be in his presence during the course of his visit this week. People of all different faiths, and even no faith at all, came to pay their respects during the Pope's state visit to this country, completely ignoring the atrocities that have been committed by the Catholic system in the past under the banner of religion. After Justinian passed off the scene, Pope Stephen III allied himself with the French monarch Pepin, who invaded Italy and took possession of the Exarchate of Ravenna, the kingdom of the then ruling Lombards, and the state of Rome, and gave sovereignty back to the priesthood of Rome. It is interesting to note that the Pope to this very day wears a triple crown to commemorate this particular event. Most significantly, in AD 608, Phocas proclaimed the Pope as head of all churches, and history shows the fulfillment to Daniel's prophecy. The Vandals, Lombards, and Huns were plucked up. They were plucked up, as represented by the three horns plucked up by the roots. The little horn arises. This power was to gather control under the rule of Charlemagne, who became emperor of what is known in history and well known as the Holy Roman Empire. Rome was once again restored to power and political might. The Constantinopolitan dragon was now giving way to the Roman beast. The sixth wounded head was healed. So that's just a little look, a brief look, at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and then a short trace of the first 800 years from the time of Christ in terms of how we have seen the development of this power, this diverse power, not a military power, a diverse power, having grown up. Revelation 13 is next in terms of where we would like to spend some of our attention. And at verse 1 we read, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Great authority. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. and all the world wondered after the beast. Verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. So this, as we can see, relates to the 7th chapter of the prophecy of Daniel, because as we read in our introductory reading, Daniel saw in vision the saints being persecuted. War was made with the saints. Now let's just have a look then at sort of identifying some of these things that we have just read about. The seven heads, bearing in mind that the book of Revelation is a book of symbol, very much like the book of Daniel, the seven heads are seven hills identifying the power with Rome. Note that the crowns were on the horns, not on the heads, denoting a different form of rule. No longer a single imperial ruler in Rome, which would have been the case if the crowns were on the head, but instead kings in Europe. 300 years after Constantine, in AD 608, Phocas proclaimed the Pope head of all the churches. Shortly after that event, in the uprise of Mohammedanism, the dragon power of Constantinople was weakened, and so the Pope looked elsewhere for military support. Verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Charlemagne, in the early AD 800s, proclaimed that the king should be the ruler over both the state and the church. And it is that event that encapsulates the conception, the real conception, of the Holy Roman Empire. The Holy Roman Empire. The 18th verse of the same chapter says, Here is wisdom. This is in further identification of who we are talking about, or who the chapter refers to. And if we can identify, as we already have, then we believe, but if we can further identify who is being spoken of in the 13th chapter of Revelation, then we have also identified who is being spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. Revelation 13 verse 18 says, Here is wisdom, let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. I remember reading, I think it was last year, that there is no other system, no other person in history where people attribute this number, 666, to anything or anyone other than the papal system. Now, the Pope's official title is Vicar of the Son of God. And in Latin, I am not going to attempt to pronounce that word, but in Latin, that is how the word spells out. And if we take the value of each of the Latin letters, we see that the value comes to 666. Now, this name, Vicar of the Son of God, appears on the crown of the Pope. The Hebrew word for the power is Romthi, which also comes to the value of 666, as we can see on the slide. And finally, the signature, the official signature of the Pope, is Dux Clari, or however that might be pronounced, which means high or chief priest, which in Latin, once again, numerically, comes to the value of 666. So clearly, the 13th chapter of Revelation is identified with the papal system. Chapter 17, verse 5, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Why mother of harlots? Well, that is exactly what Christ and the apostles foretold. They foretold that there would be an entire departure from the system of truth. Revelation 18 verse 4, the command, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Back to that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. We would submit that probably the most powerful man on earth today, whether we like him or not, would probably be President, I nearly said Putin, I meant Obama, of the United States of America. America is the only superpower in the earth, and he is the head of that country. And yet, when he came to this country, I think there were a few pictures of his car, but never once, because of all of the blacked out windows, etc., never once was there a picture shown of Obama in his car. And yet, anyone following the Pope's visit this week, he's not only in a car, but he's in a car, a Mercedes M-Class, that has been specifically modified to put him on a pedestal. Who exalteth himself above all that is called God. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be above the law. Pius X of Venice said in his days, when the Pope speaks, we have no business to examine. We have only to obey. We have no right to criticize his decisions or to discuss his commands. But this is in stark contrast to the teaching of the Bible. The apostle says, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Papal infallibility was claimed in the 19th century, in spite of the despicable wickedness and cruel persecutions that have left their bloodstained mark upon history. They have been immoral, genuinely beyond belief. They have issued edicts to destroy others whose only crime was to have a desire to read the Bible and exercise freedom. Just follow the development of John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, and you'll see for yourselves. And so ask yourselves the question, why in the days of William Tyndale did the Catholics do so much to suppress the printing of the English Bible, to the point that men and women were burnt at the stake for teaching their children the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer? Anyone acquainted with the Word of God would completely fail to understand why a system would want to burn an English Bible and burn the parents of those who have an English Bible and who teach their children from it. Prove all things. The papers reported this week, and we're not going to spend any amount of time delving into any of this stuff. The papers reported this week that approximately $5 billion, $5 billion are to be paid in compensation to victims of the abuse of priests in some, not all, in some of the American states alone. The Independent newspaper this week, will the Pope apologize for abuse? Will the Pope, that was the headline, apologize for abuse? And someone in the know says there are very strict parameters that govern how these meetings take place. The first is that the talks are private, and the second is that these meetings are never announced beforehand. Our time is going, so we're going to move on to the final part of our lecture. which concerns the cruel persecutions which we have already just mentioned. And we're going to do this briefly anyway. We have no pictures to make anyone scream, but some of the descriptions, although brief, might make some people squirm. During the Spanish Inquisition, and that's what we're going to cover just for a moment, during the Spanish Inquisition, accused heretics were imprisoned without hearing the charges against them. They were kept in stinking dungeons, dark and vermin-infested, alone with their excrement. Mouldy bread and stale water helped to supplement cockroaches and spiders. Or again, a prisoner who refused to confess his heresies would be left in solitude and darkness for weeks, months, or even years. For time was no object with the Inquisition, and it could well afford to wait, if by so waiting it obtained another confession and conversion to Catholicism. If convicted, the prisoner faced real terrors. Both the inquisitor and the bishop were to be present. The prisoner was to be shown the instruments of torture and urged to confess. The prisoner would stand bound and naked in the presence of grim, implacable friars and watch the irons heated, the pulleys of the rack tested, the bearings of the wheel greased in preparation. In the 1400s, a torture known as strappado was used, and a strappado is a form of torture in which the victim's hands are first tied behind his back, and then he is suspended in the air by means of a rope attached to his wrists. So his hands are behind his back, the rope are attached to the wrists behind his back, and that is pulled up, which most likely dislocates both arms. If that doesn't get a confession, then weights may be added to the body to intensify the effect and increase the pain. All in a bid to get people to confess that the Roman Catholic Church and their beliefs are the ones to be followed and adhered to. In France, in later Inquisitions, so we're talking now about the 1500s, two forms were used, one called an ordinary form and extraordinary. The ordinary consisted of lashing the victim's wrists to an iron ring in the wall and securing his feet to a second ring in the floor. Then, by hauling on the ropes, the unfortunate victim could be effectively racked until his joints were dislocated. Extraordinary torture consisted of the water cure, 30 pints being forcibly administered to the victim. The mode of execution was to lash the victim to a wooden cross where the bones of his arms and legs were broken with an iron bar, and death was expedited by burning the victim if the death was too slow. So if it took many, 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 many hours, then they were burned. Just after this, in the late 1500s, something known as the turtle was introduced. And this involved pressing or crushing the victims to death through the use of boards with weights on top of them. At times, those condemned to death by the Inquisition were slowly roasted in a huge metal oven made in the form of a bull. At other times, they were lashed to revolving rods or spits and grilled alive over fires, their sizzling bodies being basted with the drippings from their own flesh. Just think about the extreme oath of the Jesuits. We don't have time to look at that this afternoon. The rack was one of the most common forms of punishment, well known and well documented in history. Skinning alive and starvation are also amongst the punishments used. And yet, they say that the system is infallible. Roman Catholic theology asserts that the entire church is infallible and therefore cannot err in matters of faith. The apostles warned that truth holders would encounter a falling away from the one gospel taught by them and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is exactly what we have seen in the development of this system. We said that we would cover just quickly some of their doctrines at variance with the Bible. We're going to have a look at three. The first is the Trinity. And Isaiah the prophet says, "I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And to show that that wasn't just an Old Testament point of view, in Ephesians 4 verse 6, we read, "One God, and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And then finally, John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give thee, should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And the whole context, these words are couched in a context which talks about two individuals, the great creator of heaven and earth and his Son, Jesus Christ. In no way do they refer to anything like a triune system God. Second one is the immortality of the soul. Ezekiel says, Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. Is it immortal? Is the soul immortal? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the scriptures never ever speak of an immortal soul. And instead, they speak of resurrection. And in your own time, we would ask you, as time is going fast, to review 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which very clearly teaches the doctrine of resurrection from the dead. Resurrection from the dead. Infant sprinkling. The scriptures speak absolutely plainly on this subject. It says that men and women are to be baptized, and that baptism was to be predicated upon a belief followed by a repentance, and then baptism. Let us have a look just quickly at these verses. Matthew chapter 3. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him. Where? In a cup of water? We don't think so. In the river Jordan, or the Jordan River. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. He went up out of the water. Mark 1, the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John 3:23, and John also was baptizing in Anon near to Salem. Why? Because there was much water there. And they came and were baptized. And so we see that the doctrine of sprinkling, which I think was about AD 180, and then infant sprinkling, 100 or 200 years later, we can see that they were invented doctrines, because nowhere in Christ's words, in the gospel records, do we have anything that equates to sprinkling at all. The cross. The Encyclopedia Britannica says, from its simplicity of form, the cross has been used both as a religious symbol and as an ornament from the dawn of man's civilization. The dawn of man's civilization. Not the civilization of the Roman Empire, but a long time before that. Various objects dating from periods long anterior to the Christian era have been found marked with crosses of different designs in almost every part of the Old World. India, Syria, Persia, and Egypt have all yielded numberless examples, while numerous instances dating from the later Stone Age to Christian times have been found in nearly every part of Europe. Strong's Bible Concordance, in terms of defining the word cross, and this is in the particular instance of where it says that Simon was asked to carry the cross of Jesus, by definition, point two, it was not a T-shape, it was an upright stake, a specially appointed one, used as such in fences or palisades. An upright stake. Not an upright stake with a crossbeam, an upright stake. Here, this is a picture taken from this week. We see the Pope, not even with a wooden cross, but of an exceptionally expensive cross covered in gold. Revelation chapter 17 talks about the woman who was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, decked with gold and precious stones. The golden cup, scarlet. There are many, many, many pictures. There's two popes there, but there are many, many pictures of different popes holding golden cups. And scarlet is the main colour. Whenever you see a picture of the Pope, it's either in white, but if not in white, it's in scarlet. Having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And if anybody saw Panorama on television this week, then they would say amen to abominations and filthiness. Finally, the downfall of this terrible system. Brother Phil has spoken on this previously in Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1, which talks about the coming kingdom. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and the branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And when Brother Phil spoke on this previously, he drew our attention to this word equating to the wicked one of 2 Thessalonians 2. It is the Hebrew word rasha, and it means guilty one, one guilty of crime, guilty of sin. And so, with the breath of his lips, shall Jesus Christ and the saints slay the wicked one. Daniel 7, I beheld, then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. So this is something for us to consider. So we have the development of the Roman Catholic system from the days of Constantine, and from the Holy Roman Empire, from the days of Charlemagne. We've seen great wickedness during the millennium that followed. They are still, the Pope has lost obviously his temporal power. He is no longer head of religion and of state, as it were. But we see in this seventh chapter of Daniel that the system is to come to an end. And we see it also in the 17th and 18th chapters of Revelation. Daniel says, then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. We can see now why it was diverse. It was exceeding dreadful. We've certainly seen that. Whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows, I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them. So, some of the things that we've been considering in terms of the war indeed that the Roman Catholic system has made against the saints, absolutely terrible, atrocious things have they committed. This is what Daniel saw. He saw in vision the war with the saints taking place. But the system was to prevail against the saints until the Ancient of Days come and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So Rome is indeed to be destroyed, and in its place, Jesus Christ is to establish a kingdom. And in the second chapter of Daniel that we've been considering this afternoon, it says that kingdom shall be established, and it shall not be left to other people, and it shall never be destroyed. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And again, we would ask, in your own time, if you would consider that seventh chapter, the end of it, the seventh chapter of Daniel, where Daniel says he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints. Revelation, in conclusion 17, verses 5 to 6 says, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. This system, the people associated with it, are to be punished greatly. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having a great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And there we read, and I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. And verse 6 says, Rewarded her even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double according to her works. So when the saints come back and are judged, those who are judged worthy and who will go forth with the Lord Jesus Christ as his army, his immortal army, to fight against this system and to bring it into subjection and to destroy it, they will pour out double unto that system and its people compared to what they have done to the saints of which Daniel saw. Indeed, that is the end of the Roman Catholic system. When Christ returns to the earth and pours out, we read that the judgments are to last 1 hour, 30 years. There will be a war for 30 years against this cruel system. It is a theory of the Roman Catholic Church that Antichrist will arise to threaten the church's future. It tells its people this. It claims that Antichrist will establish his power in Jerusalem, seek to revive the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, proclaim his intention of rebuilding the temple that once existed in Jerusalem, and proclaim himself as king and Messiah, ordering all nations to submit to his rule. That's what the scriptures say. That's what the scriptures tell us will happen, that Jesus Christ will return to the earth to establish and restore his kingdom, the ancient kingdom of Israel, David's kingdom, that it will be restored once again. But the Catholics say that when this happens in the earth, it will be the Antichrist. What the theory attributes to Antichrist, the Bible teaches will be accomplished by Christ. He will return to raise from the dead and grant eternal life to those who have been faithful to his teaching. He will overthrow the nations that will gather Jerusalem for battle, shall establish himself there as king, and call upon all nations to submit to his worship and rule. Some will submit, but those under Catholic influence will belligerently resist, under the mistaken idea that the Lord is the personification of Satan, which they are taught. They will combine militarily to oppose this rule. They will be overthrown, as the verse before us teaches. The kingdom of God will replace the antagonistic, quarrelling and warlike nations of today. There will be no place for popes, bishops and cardinals, no place for dictators or power-seeking politicians in that realm. Instead, in the kingdom of God, there will be a theocracy blending beneficent power with peace and truth. Truth will replace the present-day rule of the flesh. The superstition of Rome will cease. Economic instability will be established, and a universal government set up that will honour God and elevate the people. Christ's immortal followers are depicted in the book of Revelation, singing, "When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sing a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou art slain, and hast redeemed us to God by the blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honour, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honour, and glory, and power, be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb for ever and ever. May then heaven speed the day when these things come to fruition, when this abominable system is overthrown, and in its place a system which shall be based on worship towards God, and that indeed when people shall be happy and contented in the earth once again.